Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 13. David is going to come and read the whole of that chapter for us.
So that's 1 Samuel chapter 13, reading the whole chapter. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Geba of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. When the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I will have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Geba of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with him remained in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah to the land of Shaul. Another company turned to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pine, for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash.
Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to study your word together now, we pray that you would grant us much wisdom and understanding of it. As we are very aware that to try to understand and comprehend your word and the spiritual truths contained within it on our own is a foolish and a vain pursuit. So we ask that your spirit would be at work within each one of us here this morning. We might grow in our knowledge, our love, and our understanding of you, to be better equipped to live out what we read here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week Andrew began his sermon with something of a confession. And I'm going to take a page out of his book and follow suit. Similar to what you might have picked up with the children's talk, sometimes I make rushed decisions. You might not be surprised by this, but what I particularly make rushed decisions on is sales. I love a good bargain. Absolutely love a good bargain. I'm really bad at doing the groceries, and I'm even worse when it comes to choosing somewhere for us to go on holiday. If there's a special on, I want the special. A little clock on the corner of the screen on the web browser that tells you you have 10 minutes or less to make this purchase or you will miss out on this for the rest of your life. I don't know what it does to me. The adrenaline gets going, the endorphins are pumping. I'm really proud to have found an awesome deal. I've lost track of the number of times I've been suckered into these sorts of things and then seen a week later the same thing for the same price or even worse, cheaper than what I paid for it. Now, you may not be like that in purchasing situations, but there's things that happen when we need to make a decision at different times that can put pressure on us, pressure to make a decision quickly. If we don't decide to do something about this opportunity or this situation in front of us right now, we're going to miss out on something forever. The window of opportunity is closing, and once it closes, we will just have to go without. We don't like having to go without. Today we see Saul in a similar but far more serious situation than me sitting at my computer. There's stuff going on in this chapter that puts Saul, I apologize if I say Paul instead of Saul, I realize I've done that a few times this series, I get confused. There's stuff going on that puts Saul under immense pressure. He makes a sacrifice that much of this chapter revolves around. It's a choice that has consequences, not just for the immediate future of Saul, but it also has consequences for his family and who will reign in Israel. Our points as we discuss this passage this morning are firstly the fear of the Philistines, secondly the impatience of Saul, and thirdly we see the armless army. So firstly, looking at the fear of the Philistines, beginning at verse 1. As we get into this, we see once more in the book of Samuel the state of unrest that has been going on for some time in Israel. We've mentioned a few times people who attacked Israel and put pressure on them. In chapters 4 to 6, we saw the Philistines be a very present threat for Israel. Then in chapter 11, we move to the threat of Jabesh and the Ammonites and the horrors that were threatened upon the city there. Chapter 13, where we are today, takes us back once more to the threat of the Philistines. What we read here is gearing up for a battle. We begin with scenes of action taking place. And it's what we'd see described in many commentators as a border dispute. Now, I agree with that, but cautiously in that the word dispute may lessen in our minds the severity of this situation. As we read through this, it's very clear to us that this is a very serious battle that is about to take place. The Israelites are facing an army with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and more foot soldiers than can be numbered. We see that in verse 5. But why it falls into being described by many as a border dispute or a border conflict is that normally there's a little bit of niggle that instigates the actual confrontation, which will be the decisive point in the conflict. In chapter 4, we read there of a similar border dispute with the Philistines. In chapter 4, the Philistines have begun moving their armies towards the land of Israel. The Philistines responded to what was a clear act of aggression on part of the Philistines. Today we have something a little bit different. Now, I'm not saying that the Israelites beginning to fight against the Philistines was wrong. That's not what I'm reading. But today, the Israelites are the ones who do instigate the conflict that is about to take place. And as we get to the end of the chapter, we only finish on the day the battle is about to be joined. So we don't see the outcome of this yet. This is gearing us up for things that are yet to happen. We haven't quite read yet. This is early in the reign of Saul. It rained for a year or two at the time this takes place. We read in the book of Acts that Saul reigned for 40 years over Israel. So he's been a king for a short period of time when he sends Jonathan, along with the force, Jonathan his son, who we obviously see there's more going on than just the immediate context revealed to us on the page of the scripture. Saul has a son called Jonathan. Jonathan is sent with a force of 1,000 men into Gibeah. Now, the reason it's not wrong for the Israelites to begin this conflict with the Philistines is that Gibeah is in the land of the Benjamites. It has been possessed to the point where the Philistines have a garrison within Israel lands. This is not according to God's plan for how his people are to live. This is an appropriate action for Saul as king to take to begin to remove the threat of the Philistines among them. So Gibeah is in Benjamite lands. It's right that Saul removes this presence. He does this by sending a strike force off, a raiding party off with Jonathan and his son. Jonathan, his son, and 1,000 men. What's interesting when we read this is we may be used to reading about conflict in the Old Testament as being decided by either a crushing victory or a crushing defeat. We can assume that what Jonathan does is successful. We can assume it's successful because in verse 4, we read that Israel was considered an abomination in the sight of the Philistines. It's one of those parts where we're not actually given an explicit result of the battle, but we see it does achieve something. And it achieves angering the Philistines. And then after that happens, we see the beginnings of the proper armies being formed. We're not talking small fighting forces anymore, but we're looking at large-scale conflict taking place. The Israelites go to the place to meet with Saul that we are increasingly familiar with called Gilgal. And when they're gathered there, the Philistine force gathers in the place called Michmash. And well done, David, for pronouncing those words in the reading. The Philistines are gathering their force too. And this is where we see the military strength of the Philistines, which was clearly dominant. Now, we're not told the exact number of the Philistine army. We see 3,000 men, 2,000 stayed with Saul, 1,000 stayed with Jonathan, but there's perhaps more Israelites gathered to fight as well. Even if there's more, the Philistines clearly are dominant in their preparation. They have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and more soldiers than the sand of the seashore. Figuratively, for more than we can count, more than enough to win this battle with ease. If we read the end of the chapter as well, we read between verses 13 to 23, particularly verses 19 to 22, that the Philistines also had dominance because they had weapons and the Israelites did not. This is scary. This is not just a border dispute that we dismiss or shrug off. This has serious ramifications for God's people. And sadly, we see the response of God's people to this threat in verses 6 and 7. They were distressed. They fled. They hid in caves. They hid in thickets. They hid in cisterns. They hid in rocks. They hid wherever they could find. Some of them even went over to the other side of the Jordan River, hoping that putting a body of water between them and their enemies would give them some relief from the threat that is coming. The fighting force of the Israelites has fallen into complete disarray. You may remember way back in term one, I mentioned the fact that Israel, while they understood that they were God's chosen people together, largely lived in tribes. This is one of the driving forces for them to choose a king. They were wrong in choosing a king, but a king is one who can bring the people together to stand united against these sorts of threats, against these people who were oppressing them time and time again. Saul gathered the people together, but now they are fleeing. They are hiding. They're doing whatever they can to to get away from the battle. Now, if we've read through the book of Judges, we see countless times in the book of Judges the people of Israel hiding. The king hasn't really changed their circumstances yet, has he? We read of the Israelites hiding in the book of Judges to the point that Gideon had to mill flour for bread in secret because of how strong the Midianite oppression was. Coming into chapter 13, we should have once more been wary of the king. We see in chapter 12, Samuel be very clear about what it is to have a king. But there should have at least been a sense of optimism for us as we began to read this chapter. Optimism because Israel had realized that they had failed God. Optimism because they had gave an indication of returning to faithful dependence upon God. When the Israelites went into the promised land in the time of Joshua, they had been told to only be strong and courageous, not only upon entering the land, but the whole time in which they were in the land. But now look at them. They're hiding. Rocks, pits, caves, crossing over rivers to escape. The fear of the Philistines has gripped them. What a sad thing to read after reading chapter 12, where the thing they feared rightly was the holiness of mighty God. God who caused the thunder and the rain to come when it wasn't the season for thunder and rain. Out of the blue, these amazing things happened. They had feared the holiness of God after having their sin exposed to them and their recognition of who they were before God. Maybe a year or two later, they seem to have forgotten that. They seem to have forgotten that God had told them that he was on their side, that he was with them. They are in disarray. And it's with that going on that we move into the second half of verse 7, into our second point where we see the impatience of Saul. Now, apart from seeing the action of Saul in gathering the army and sending Jonathan off for the early attack in this chapter, we haven't actually seen Saul in person. Second half of verse 7 changes that in chapter 13. We have Saul brought directly into the view of the narrative. While his men are fleeing to hide, there is something commendable about Saul in staying in Gilgal. And at least some of the fighting force was with him. We read there that they were trembling, but at least they were there. And they waited there for 7 days. They waited there for 7 days because we read in verse 8 that there's been a discussion take place behind the scenes between Saul and Samuel, where Samuel has told Saul to wait for him for 7 days in Gilgal before he would come and give them directions on how this battle would be fought. And this is direction not from Samuel, direction from God through Samuel to the people of Israel about how they have any hope of winning what on paper is an entirely unwinnable battle. They need God. Now, it's difficult for us to tell whether that 7 days began from the time that Saul sent Jonathan and the raiding force off earlier on in the chapter, or whether the 7 days begins once the Philistine army began gathering at Michmash. But regardless, that's not really the point. The point behind their waiting is that they were there to await the instruction from God. And as they're waiting there, they're waiting for Samuel to come. Now, think about that. Samuel is old. Samuel has described himself as being blind, or on the way to being blind at least. He is way past fighting age. Consider the circumstance here. You've got young men of fighting age running away to hide wherever they can hide, and an old man who trusts God walking to the place of danger. Amazing contrast there, isn't it? When you think about courage in these situations, it's incredible what Samuel does here in his faithfulness and his trusting in God. But the time pressure is getting to Saul. Once more, whether the whole week or a part of the week has been spent in Gilgal, the army was leaking soldiers like a sieve. they couldn't stay together. Guys were running away to get as far away as they could. You can imagine how almost physical the nervousness in this camp of the Hebrews would have been. And Saul is probably there thinking, I'm the one who's got to hold this together. I'm the one with the responsibility of keeping all of these things together, to keep these people together. And he makes a rush decision. He is impatient. He doesn't wait for Samuel like he was told to do. And he offers up to a holy God an unlawful sacrifice. He assumes a role that was never his of priest to offer up a sacrifice. Brian Chappell says quite often, the right thing done for the wrong reason is wrong. And the wrong thing done for the right reason is also wrong. You could argue that Saul is doing this for the right reason. But he's doing the wrong thing. This is wrong. I don't think we'd be wrong to assume that Saul has good intent behind his actions. He wants to encourage Israel. He wants to stop his men running off and hiding. But who was Saul to offer a sacrifice to God? We remember that famous passage in John chapter 4 where Jesus summarizes how we are to worship God, which is in spirit and in truth, which is a simple way of saying that we are not to worship God with lip service, we are to worship God from our hearts in sincerity. And likewise, we are to worship God in those ways which he has made clear for us to worship him, not however we choose to worship God. Saul is missing this. Let's go back to the text. Verses 8 to 10 tell us what happens around the offering of the sacrifice. And then we see a conversation take place there in front of the army, by the sounds of it, between Saul and Samuel. And Samuel tells Saul very clearly that, or we see in those verses that Saul had been told very clearly to wait for Samuel. Then verses 11 to 15 is the discussion between Saul and Samuel. The discussion is about what Saul has done. What Saul has done in wrongly offering his sacrifices and the consequences accompanying that action. The consequence is that Saul will not have a dynasty. He will not be the first of many of his line to rule over Israel. The kingdom will be taken away from Saul's line. Verse 13 makes this a heartbreaking thing to read. Samuel basically says, God would have blessed you. God would have blessed your family with this tremendous privilege if you had only waited and listened to the word of God. But you didn't wait. You didn't wait, and now your kingdom will be taken away. Your son Jonathan, who we see glimmers in this chapter of being a faithful man, will not rule after you because of your foolish action on this day. What should have been a line of kings coming from you will not continue. Now, if we look at verse 14, there's actually something bittersweet in here, isn't there? It's bitter for Saul that this is to happen. It's bitter for Saul that everything he has as king will be removed from him. But for Israel, we see a glimmer, at least, of hopefulness, which we need in this chapter. We see a glimmer of hopefulness in that God is right now, even now as Saul and Samuel are having this discussion, choosing a commander for the people of Israel after his own heart. Now, as we look at this sacrifice that Saul offered, and we look at the consequences that Saul faces because of doing such an unlawful thing, there is a heavily debated question regarding the fairness of the punishment. Remember the pressure that Saul is under. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, more soldiers on foot than can be counted, all with weapons is what's inferred in the text, coming towards them, and he now has a force of 600 men. He is trying to encourage his people to keep them together before this giant Philistine threat comes. And if we look at the timing of when Samuel arrived, surely it could have just been laziness, or maybe Samuel got out of bed too slowly that morning. Maybe if he's old, his arthritis was playing up and he couldn't walk as quickly as he wanted to. Maybe this is just too hard on Saul. Maybe Saul should get off a little bit lighter. Well, no. He shouldn't. The simple fact is he was told to wait 7 days. He didn't even wait until the day was finished before his impatience took over. Saul was to wait for the bearer of God's word, Samuel, to come and give directions on the upcoming battle. Instead of waiting, we understand the pressure that Saul is under, but we still understand that he did wrong in not waiting for God. He chose to proceed without the word of God. That was why he was waiting for Samuel to come, to hear the word of God of how these things were going to be resolved, and he chose to not wait. He chose to go it on his own. He chose to proceed without the word of God. He chose to assume a priestly role that he had no right to. And that mattered a lot in how Israel was to worship God in the Old Testament. In offering the sacrifice in this unlawful way that he does, Saul was declaring in his actions that God's word is not required to deal with emergencies. That is what Saul is saying. He's saying, I'm the king. I'm calling the shots. I'm going it alone. That is what his action translates to in words. I'm doing it my way. I don't need God's word. While Saul was king, the insubordination before God's explicit command to wait is just astounding, isn't it? Dara F. Davis in his commentary talks about kings often being prone to unsubtle acts of pride. Could have used the word brazen rather than unsubtle, thinking about it now. Brazen acts of pride. And he refers to a time when King James VI of Scotland was in church with Robert Bruce preaching. King James VI had his own box in the church and he would bring his friends along with him and he'd spend most of the service talking and often quite loudly. As Robert Bruce was preaching, he one day stopped talking, very pointedly, mid-sentence, and so did King James. Robert Bruce continued preaching. James continued talking. A second time, Robert stopped and James stopped talking as well. Robert continued speaking, continued with his sermon. And James continued talking to the people around him when Robert Bruce stopped a third time, looked at King James in the congregation before the church gathered there and said directly to King James, "It is said to be the expression of the wisest kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel and it becomes all the petty kings of earth to be silent." Imagine how awkward that would be to be in the congregation that day, can't you? How often do we see kings? How often do we see ourselves, for that matter, forget that each one of us is subject to Almighty God? Do not reject the word of the Lord. Do not be so impatient that we don't take time for the word of the Lord. We see before us here a chapter full of losses. Israel has lost confidence and they're hiding. Israel has no access to weapons, as we're about to see a little bit further. Saul, for the rest of his reign, has lost the wisdom and the counsel of God. Saul has lost the blessing of having his line continue to rule Israel under God. But the greatest loss is in verse 15. Samuel gets up and he goes to Gibeah. Saul is left alone. Arguably, yes, he has his son and 600 men with him. But he has lost the counsel of God. And those 600 men, shouldn't do maths on the fly on the pulpit, it's going to end badly. What's that? 20% of what he started off with of the 3,000. 20% of his army left are against an army so big that it's hard to count. Things are grim for Israel and for Saul. And to make it worse, we see in our third point the armless army. In many ways, the example of Robert Bruce telling off the king in public is more fitting than just the need to highlight that even kings bow down before God. It was in a public worship service. What we see here of Saul going out to meet Samuel seems to be in public before all the army. Saul is so happy that Samuel's there. Look what I've done, completely unaware that what he's done is so foolish and so contrary to God's word. The conversation that Saul and Samuel had, this making clear that the line of Saul would not continue to reign over Israel, is done before all of those men who were there, those men who were already trembling. Saul early on has angered the Philistines. Saul has angered Samuel. Saul has angered God, and Saul has quite likely angered many of the men who are with him. If you had only waited a few hours, what were you thinking? Why not just wait? Once more, Saul has lost his dynasty, which in many ways does affect Israel as a whole, but is largely a personal problem for Saul, given what we read in verse 14, that even now God is raising up a commander for Israel. These people have no weapons. These people do not have God's word that they were counting on to instruct them in the battle to come. They were an armless army. And we see what they face. Verses 16 to 19 shows us how the Philistines spread their forces out to battle them. And if we look at those places on a map, it does not look good for Israel. They had a tactical advantage. They had a numerical advantage over Israel. Things are looking terrible. And verses 19, particularly through to verse 22, outlines the fact that apart from Saul and Jonathan, there were no real weapons among Israel. Those verses there, 19 to 22, though, may sound as if it's just dry history. Israel have no weapons. Okay, that's fun to know, or interesting to know that they didn't have blacksmiths because the Philistines wouldn't allow them to have them. But this really sets us up for something to come next week as we get to the final verses this morning. In what Samuel has said to Saul, we see a hopelessness for Saul's dynasty. It's pretty much over before he gets going. Again, Acts tells us that Saul's personal reign was 40 years. There's maybe 39, at best 38 to go from what we read at the beginning of our chapter this morning. But Jonathan will not be king. As we look at the oppression, this is the first time in Samuel where we realize how badly oppressed the people of Israel are. Again, we see it in Judges, but this is the first time in Samuel we see just how badly off God's people were. It makes the previous victories that they have seem even more remarkable, but it makes us realize just how hopeless the current situation is. They had no blacksmiths, and even to use tools for everyday manual labor, they had to pay a Philistine one pim for the privilege of having them sharp enough just to do their daily work. The formerly 3,000 men were now 600. And we see that these are 600 men with presumably plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles. These are 600 men with no real formal military training against an army that has been trained. The work that Saul has done with them, which was possibly a year training these men, and we do know of the mighty men who went with Saul when he was first announced as king back in chapter 12, we see, or chapter 11 rather, or 10, sorry. we see that Saul's done some work with these guys, but maybe a year of training against Korea soldiers. There's hopelessness mixed with small glimmers of hope. Once more, verse 14, with the raising of a commander who is a man after God's own heart is important. But we also see Jonathan as part of the reason for Israel to hope. Not his heir. We've already said too many times this morning why that's not the reason they hope in Jonathan. As I said before, Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly whether his raid at the start of the chapter was successful or not, but we can assume it was. It had a result. It angered the Philistines, and they would not have been angered to the point where they saw the Israelites as an abomination if it had not been successful. We have questions as we close our chapter this morning of how will God use this man who is seemingly a faithful man, what we read later in 1 Samuel, as well as a fairly useful commander of men. We have those questions as we finish this morning. But once more to touch on verse 14. God has promised a commander to Israel after his own heart. Surely, despite all the odds, despite all of the foolishness of Saul we have seen in this chapter, surely God will not abandon his people. There's a lot of questions for us to see answered next week and also in chapter 15. But a big question back when we first saw Saul was, what sort of king will this man be? Saul was introduced to us in chapter 9. Five chapters later, we begin to see some certainty to our answer formulate. Saul is a king who, despite having some small claim to acting with the best of intentions, had no real regard for God. He is a king who refused to acknowledge the ultimate sovereignty of God. But what about us? We read here of a lesson that Saul learnt the hard way, don't we? We are to do the opposite of Saul. We are to stop, to wait, to listen to the word of God. Just as the mistake Joshua made early entering the promised land, trusting his own wisdom to make decisions. We too can't go about any of our business without our business first being informed by God and his word. We just can't. Now, admittedly, Scripture does not give us a list of movies that are appropriate or inappropriate to watch. Scripture does not give us a list of songs that are appropriate or inappropriate to listen to. Scripture does not give us conversational topics for school that are appropriate or inappropriate in explicit ways. Even as we look at what's happening this week and this weekend with COVID virus, Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us how to respond to everything that's going to be instigated, does it? But what we do see in Scripture is all that is necessary to know how to live under God as King. What we read in Scripture is sufficient for all we need to know of God, to have faith in him and to trust him and to hold fast his salvation plan as he moves us to do so and holds us close to him. What we see in Scripture is clear, it is understandable, it is infallible. It has no error. When we trust our own wisdom, as we see looking at Saul making this rash decision, we realize that we are no better than Saul in and of ourselves. In ourselves, we can find none of the wisdom that we need to truly navigate life in faithfulness to God. We are to learn not to trust our own wisdom, especially not in situations where there are big, big things going on. We are to submit to the King. We are to trust the King. His timing is not always our timing. If Saul had waited at most a few hours, he would have received God's word. He would have received the counsel of God. Instead, he was left to his own devices. And that is a massive lesson for each one of us. It doesn't matter if we're kings or queens or not. None of us are kings or queens in this room. It doesn't matter whether we're leaders in our home or in the church or not. It doesn't matter if we're parents or children. Each one of us is called to submit to God, the one and only true King of all. Each one of us is to listen to study, and to obey his word in every single part of our lives. We are not to neglect his word or to assume we can do anything apart from him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once more for this time we could spend in the book of 1 Samuel. While there is much in this chapter that leaves us with a sense of hopelessness as we follow the narrative of your people in the Old Testament, we thank you that we see many, many glimmers of hope. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn even from this event that took place many, many years ago. Lord God, may each one of us here continue to submit before you. We know the consequences when we choose to ignore your word, when we do not take the time to study your word and strike out on our own. You know that that ends disastrously more often than not. O Lord our God, we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, that we might continually be faithful to you, that we might trust you in all that we do, and may we say that every part of our lives is faithful to your word by the work of your Spirit in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.